and I want to do something which I'm not sure whether you've ever done before, but which I think and I hope you will find somewhat helpful. I want us to look at an overview of the Gospel of Matthew and to learn something about that Gospel. I feel that it is good so very often for us to try, if we can, to read books of the Bible at one sitting. Now, I realise that some of them are rather longer than others and it might be difficult, but we have to remember, don't we, that none of the books of the Bible were written in chapter and verse. They were written as a whole. And whilst chapter and verse are very useful, and in a way we couldn't do without them because it's so much easier to refer to a chapter and a verse, nevertheless they can be a hindrance if we're not careful, because they can make us think that somehow there is a division in the books, and really they were written for reading as a whole. You know that Paul in his epistles sometimes said, when this letter has been read in the churches, and so it was his plan that the whole letter should be read at one go. We tend to take little bits, don't we, and look at it. And of course, one of the dangers that has beset the church so often, and when I say the church, I don't mean you as the church, I mean the church at large, is that people have taken one section and built an extreme doctrine on that section without looking at the checks and balances of the rest of Scripture. And of course, one of the fundamental principles of interpreting Scripture is compare Scripture with Scripture. And if you find that your interpretation of one passage seems to contradict another passage, it is not the Scriptures that are wrong, it is you in your interpretation. And you have to go back and begin again to look at the whole of Scripture. And so I hope it will be helpful for us to look at Matthew. And if I have the privilege of coming to you again, and I'm not touting for another invitation, but if we have the privilege of coming again, we may look at the other Gospels in the same way. So I want us to look at this and see that we can find out something about the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, and what it says and how it's made up. So we look at this first Gospel, the one that comes first in our Bibles. Now, I'm sure you're aware that it's a fact of all four Gospels that none of them give us a direct indication as to who the author is. We are not told anywhere in the text of the Gospels this was written by. There is something near this in John's Gospel, as if we can look at that later, we shall see. But there is nothing direct to tell us that the book was written by Matthew. So we have to say this title, which appears in our Bible, is not part of the original manuscript of the book of Matthew. But we have to say that the title appears very soon after the book was written. So we have to ask ourselves, can we trust the fact that the book was written by Matthew the tax collector? Some people say, well, look at the epistles, they tell you who wrote them, except of course Hebrews, and so does the Revelation, but the Gospels don't. Well, the fact that they don't give us their name should not undermine our confidence in them. It is obvious that the early church accepted these as authoritative and written by someone in a position of authority. They didn't need to have the name of the actual author for them to become accepted as the inspired word of God. You will find that there are what is called pseudo-gospels coming later in the history of the church, and they do often bear names. But those names are put there to try and gain authority for those writings, and not there because they had the authority. And some of those pseudo-gospels have some very extreme stories concerning the Lord Jesus, which are quite out of character with the four gospels that we have in our Bibles. But those gospels, you see, are claiming to be gospels, needed to put a name to them. These don't, because they had that authority. They bear the seal of authority as written by one person. But soon you may say, well, if the epistles do, why don't the Gospels have a name? Well, of course, there is a different style of literature. And here again, when you're looking at Scripture, you need to say, you know, what type of literature are we dealing with here? The epistles are, of course, letters. And they follow the form of letters of that time, giving you the writer, and then the receivers, and then the body of the letter, as they did in secular letters. But of course, the Gospels are biographies. They are a history book rather than a letter. And so they have a different style about them. So we must say, what authority do we have for saying that this book was by Matthew? Well, particularly because of the testimony of the early church fathers. And the early church fathers are those men who succeeded the apostles in the leadership of the church, usually from the end of the first century through to about the end of the middle of the third century. And those writing in the second century, like Papias, who wrote in the first part of the second century, that's from about 100 to about 130 AD, and Irenaeus, who wrote in the middle of the second century, from about 150 to 195 AD, and Panteus, who wrote towards the end of the second century, and Origen, who wrote early in the third century, all attribute this gospel to Matthew the Apostle. And they lived very close to the original. It is thought that the gospel was written about AD 60. So you see that the earliest of these, Papias, wrote within about 40 years of the gospel being written. And so he would know what the accepted view of this authorship was. And he accepted it as written by Matthew. And so did all these other writers. And therefore the early church fathers accepted the gospel as being by Matthew the apostle. We have to ask ourselves then, are there any indications within the gospel itself that Matthew, the tax collector, could be the author of this? And we have to say, there is not a great deal of evidence, but what there is certainly upholds the tradition that this book is by Matthew the apostle. We read just now the call of Matthew in chapter 9 of this book and verse 9. And it's interesting to note that in the account of this, in Mark 2 and Luke 5, in other Gospels, we use the name Levi for this man. And it is only this Gospel which uses the personal name Matthew, which would give us an indication that the writer of the Gospel was that person himself. And then again, when we come to the account of the question about paying tribute to Caesar, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? Mark and Luke both use the general term for the money, denarius, or a penny. But Matthew uses the official name for the coin, the state coin, bring me a state coin, which rather shows that he was a man who was familiar with civil work and civil service. He knew about the conduct of civil affairs and the collection of taxes. And this too would tie in with the fact that Matthew had been a tax collector. And also, as we see in a moment, the form in which the gospel is written is also typical of what one might say was a bookkeeper. It's set out in a very orderly fashion. And it's almost like an income and expenditure account, as we shall see. There are columns of different sorts of literature, different sorts of reporting here in this gospel. And you can almost imagine Matthew bringing his bookkeeping skills into the composition of this gospel. Now the wonderful thing is, of course, that when the Holy Spirit inspired men to write the Gospels or to write the Scriptures, he didn't blot out their personality. He didn't remove their background. He didn't change them into artificial people. And that's the wonderful thing about the Lord, isn't it? He takes all sorts of people and uses them to his service, taking their natural abilities and moulding them for his purpose and for his glory. And this is what he seems to have done with Matthew. And so the internal evidence that we have would support the tradition that the author of this gospel is none other than Matthew, the tax collector, whose call we read there in chapter 9. Now I said just now that the form of the gospel also gives the idea of someone who was a bookkeeper. And I don't know if you have noticed this when you've ever read the Gospel of Matthew, that it goes in great blocks of narrative and discourse and narrative and discourse and narrative and discourse all the way through the Gospel. So, and I've got a little list here which can show this. I don't know whether you can see this at the back. But in chapters 1 to 4, we have narrative, where we have the story of the birth of the Lord Jesus, and the visit of the Magi, and the flight into Egypt, of John's baptism, and of the temptation of the Lord Jesus in the wilderness. And then Matthew turns to discourse, to teaching. And in chapters 5 to 7, of course, we have that great block of teaching called the Sermon on the Mount. And then in chapter 8, verses 1 to chapter 9, 34, we have again narrative, a reporting of what Jesus did. We have various miracles recorded for us. The miracle of healing of the leper, of the centurion's servant, the stilling of the storm, the demoniac and paralytic healed, the woman with the issue of blood and two blind men healed. All things that Jesus did. And then if you come to chapter 9, verse 35 through to chapter 10, you find another discourse, the mission discourse, the disciples' brief of going out into the world, the warnings of the troubles that they would have, the exhortations to be unafraid, and the promise of rewards to those who were faithful. The Lord is teaching again, rather than actually doing things. And then in chapter 11 and 12, we have another set of narrative. We have the record of the Sabbath in the cornfield, healings in the synagogues, and the healings of multitudes of people. All again, activity on the part of the Lord Jesus. And then in chapter, in the sixth section, chapters 13, we have the discourse on the kingdom of God. And we will notice in a moment the importance of the kingdom. And then in chapter 13, 53 through to chapter 17, we have again more narrative, the death of John the Baptist, the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, the Syrophoenician woman healed, the transfiguration taking place, all again bringing us what Jesus did. And then in chapter 18, we have again a discourse section. We have here various sayings, things that will cause people to stumble. The parable of the unmerciful servant, the teaching on divorce and such like. All these are part of the teaching of the Lord Jesus. And then in chapters 19 through to 22, we have more narrative again of what Jesus did. The rich young ruler, the pleading for a place of honour by James and John, the entry into Jerusalem and the cleansing of the temple. And the whole matter is what Jesus was doing again. And then Matthew goes back to the discourse in chapters 23 to 25, that great block of teaching regarding the end times, what is going to happen when the end times come. But taking us right through from the time of the birth of the Lord Jesus to the time he comes back again. And then, of course, the gospel closes with a whole set of narrative of the betrayal, the trial, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So you can see how Matthew seems to use his bookkeeping skills in setting out good news in these great blocks of narrative and teaching or discourse, and then narrative and so on, all the way through. And so we have evidence of Matthew's kind of neatness and tidiness of mind coming out. Now, what is the purpose of the gospel? Why did Matthew write his gospel? Well, it has been said that each of the gospels, whilst they were intended for general reading by the church at large, Jew and Gentile, each of the Gospels portrays a different aspect of the Lord's character and mission. And the Gospel of Matthew, it is said, is particularly the Gospel for the Jews. Matthew wants to present Jesus as the one who fulfills Scripture, the Old Testament prophecies concerning the coming Messiah. And if you look through, you will find time and again Matthew using phrases such as "that it might be fulfilled which was written by the prophet," or "as the prophet spoke," and words like that. And if he's not quoting himself directly from the prophets as showing the fulfillment of those prophecies, he's quoting the Lord Jesus as saying, "this is that which was spoken by the prophet." And this is particularly true in the opening chapters of this gospel. So, for instance, you'll find this phrase, or something similar to it, coming in chapter 1, verse 22, in chapter 2 and verse 5, 15 and 17, in chapter 3, verse 3, in chapter 4, verse 14. So in those opening four chapters, Matthew is trying to show how the Lord Jesus fulfilled those Old Testament promises. It's as though he's laying down a foundation. And he's saying to these Jews, and you remember, largely the Jews were skeptical, especially the Pharisees, those leaders of the Jews who were supposed to know the scriptures, and to whom Jesus said once, "You search the scriptures, because in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." And it seems as though Matthew is laying down the very foundation. He's saying, look, right at the beginning of Christ's appearance, he fulfilled the scriptures. And these are scriptures which he could not wangle to fulfill himself, as it were. You see, when we read about him riding into Jerusalem on the donkey, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah, people could say, well, Jesus knew about the prophecy of Zechariah, and he could have fixed it so that he fulfilled that prophecy. But of course, that was in the beginning. He couldn't. He couldn't have fixed it for himself to be born in Bethlehem. He couldn't have fixed it for him to have to go into Egypt. These were things which, humanly speaking, we know that God was over all. Please don't get me wrong, I'm not denying the sovereignty of God, and I hope you know me better than to think I would. But he's showing, isn't he, that the Lord Jesus couldn't, humanly speaking, have fixed those prophecies to be fulfilled. Because he wasn't born until his mother got to Bethlehem. He was only a little babe when he was taken into Egypt. And so all these scriptures. So Matthew is saying, look, it can't be deceit. It can't be him trying to deceive you. He's saying to these Jewish people, here is the one who God had promised way back in the Old Testament. Look how all the scriptures are fulfilled concerning him. So he goes on in chapter 11 and verse 10, chapter 12 and verse 17, chapter 13 and verse 4, chapter 21 and verse 4. All the time, you see, he's bringing the Jews back to their scriptures. And he's saying, look how this man, whom you reject, whom you despise, fulfilled the scriptures. And he's also saying to the believers, you are trusting in the one God promised. You can have every confidence that the Lord Jesus Christ, who died upon that cross, is the one God promised way back in the Old Testament. He is the Messiah. He is the Saviour. You see, when the early church was being put under severe persecution, when they were being to death, thrown into prison, cast out of the synagogues, done all sorts of things to, you can begin to see how they might begin to say, is this really what was promised? And so Matthew writes to assure the believer. He writes to challenge the unbeliever as to the fulfillment of Christ, by Jesus Christ, of these messianic prophecies, and he shows the believer that they can have full trust in the one who came to be the Saviour of sinners. And of course Matthew would rejoice in that. We know that it was he who invited these publicans and sinners to come and hear the Lord Jesus once he had been called to follow him. And he says of them, you know, that he came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Again, we see how Matthew sees himself as a sinner and realizes his desperate need of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Matthew is showing us the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of those promises. But then, of course, he also wants to show Jesus as the king. After all, the Jews were looking for a king. They were wanting someone to take on the kingship of David. This was what they thought the Old Testament was prophesying, was promising, that there would be another earthly monarch as great as David, that would re-establish the Jewish nation as the supreme nation. Matthew presents the Lord Jesus as the King of Kings. And Matthew often speaks about the kingdom of heaven in order to show the Jews that the Lord Jesus Christ is the King. And as we said, in one of those sections of discourse, he deals particularly with the kingdom of God. There are several parables. The kingdom of God is like. The kingdom of God is like. And so he goes on to show them that the Lord Jesus Christ is the King, the one who is to rule, the one who does fulfill the promise to David, not in a political sense or a military sense, which is what the Jews were looking for, but in a spiritual sense, not in a temporary sense, but in an eternal sense. The Lord Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Matthew is the only gospel to mention the church. He mentions it twice in chapter 16 and verse 18, reminding us that the kingdom is now the church of Jesus Christ, that the kingdom is not one particular nation, but it is comprised of a people from every nation, tribe, kindred and tongue. And so he's showing Jesus as the King, and the King over his new kingdom, the church, which he will promise to build, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the one who rules his people, and he is that gracious, sovereign Lord. And so Matthew is showing us all these wonderful things, that Jesus is the fulfiller of the promises concerning the Messiah, that he is the Messiah, and that he is the one who was to inherit David's throne and fulfill that great promise. But Matthew is also the one who shows the Jews that the gospel is not only for Jews. He is going to show them that the gospel is to reach out to all classes of people. And we see this both at the beginning and at the end of the gospel. For it is Matthew who shows us, or brings to us, the story of the coming of the wise men, the Magi, from the east, Gentiles, who came and worshipped at the manger and presented to the Lord their gifts of adoration and worship. And so right at the beginning, Matthew is trying to show the Jews that the gospel is to go wider than just their own nation. It is to go into all nations. It is to go to the Gentiles as well. And then, of course, right at the end of the gospel, we have that great commission which Jesus gave not only to those disciples who were present with him at that time, but to all his disciples down through the years. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And so Matthew, who himself was a Jew and yet had gone to work for the Romans, was one to show the Jews that the gospel was to go out into all the world. The gospel was to be for all nations, not just limited to the Jews. And so though Matthew is writing his gospel, it might seem preeminent or primarily for the Jewish readers, he nevertheless has a universal aspect to it, for every nation and tribe and people and tongue. And so here we have a gospel, a record of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, leading us to see that Jesus Christ, that Jesus of Nazareth, is the promised Messiah, the one God planned to send, the one for whom God was bringing together all the strands of history in order that just at the right time he might send his Son into this world to be the Saviour. And the Saviour not only of Jews, but of Gentiles as well. So Matthew presents us with a glorious picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fulfiller of prophecy, the King of Kings, the one who is to be the Saviour for all nations. It reminds us again how God is ultimately in control of all events, how God is the one who has planned all of this, and he brings it to pass in his own will and wisdom and time. And so Matthew, it brings us this wonderful gospel And what a joy it is to be able to read this account from one who knew the Lord Jesus Christ personally, from one who was with him during those 3 years of ministry, from one whom God, by his Holy Spirit, inspired to give us this record. And so I bring to you this Gospel of Matthew, such a lovely gospel, presenting it in such a wonderful way. And I trust that as we come to read this gospel and to consider it, as we may do in our own private devotions, or perhaps when we come under the sound of that word, we will remember something of this. So let me remind you again, in just closing here, Matthew, the gospel that presents the Lord Jesus as the fulfiller of God's promises, the one we can trust to be God's appointed Saviour, the one who is the King, who rules over his people, his church, the one who is to be told out in all the world. We have confidence to take the gospel to every class of men and women. The apostle here shows us that in all that he does and all that he says. So may we look at Matthew's gospel with a freshness that will encourage and challenge and strengthen us in our faith in the one whom God has sent, even his dear Son. Amen.